And we're going to turn this afternoon to Revelation chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 6 to 11. Revelation 4, verses 6 through 11. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The throne of God, the central reality of heaven, the focus, the centerpiece of heaven, and everything is about the throne of God and the one seated on the throne. We have looked this morning at the idea of God's government suggested by that throne. We have looked at the glory of God, the one seated on the throne, his appearance, brilliant, spectacular, his holiness, his purity, his, we would say, his justice. We see the whole matter of Christ's redeeming work, and we ended this morning on the note that related to that throne as well is the grace of God. Because verse 5 tells us around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The imagery of a rainbow, of course, goes back to the Old Testament. You know the story. Genesis chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. After the flood, God entered into a covenant with Noah, sometimes referred to as the Noah covenant. And that covenant concerns God's promise, God's pledge, never to destroy the earth again with a flood. That was a catastrophic flood, a flood of devastating proportion. And God said, "Every time I set my bow in the cloud, I will remember my covenant that I've made with the earth." We see that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. So the rainbow stands as an emblem, we would say, of God's grace, the covenant of divine grace. And isn't it amazing that people use the emblem of the rainbow today for other things, completely out of line with God's purpose? And here we're making the point that as a reminder of God's gracious covenant with the earth, the rainbow around his throne provides a contrast to the terrifying imagery of judgment symbolized by those flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, which suggests nothing but wrath and terror and judgment. So that the clear message for us is that notwithstanding his holiness, notwithstanding his purity, notwithstanding his righteous wrath against sin, God is a God of grace and mercy. That is why scripture tells us he's not willing, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have to ask ourselves a question, and of course, I take it, we are recipients of that grace. We all profess to know Christ, but really those who do not know him need to think seriously of what they are missing. And the question then becomes, you know, it's a question of whether or not one has embraced faith and trust in Christ as Savior, because if not, then that throne is nothing but a throne of terror and destruction, of damnation, of eternal condemnation. Many have a view of God as being wrathful. Many have a view of God as being this judge who is just ready, intent to judge, to damn sinners to hell. And yet that is not the picture we have of God in the Bible. Yes, he's holy. Yes, he's pure. Yes, he'll punish sin. But this God that we serve is a God of grace. And he can be gracious. Why? Because of what our Lord Jesus did on the cross. Because our Lord Jesus absorbed in his own body the wrath that you and I deserved. And hence God can be gracious toward sinners. So what John saw as a rainbow evokes the idea of his grace, his kindness towards sinners. We come then to this afternoon's study. We come to consider the residents of heaven. And we see them in these verses. In verses 4 through 7, John describes for us some of the residents of heaven. Among the residents of heaven are the 24 elders. The 24 elders. John writes there in verse 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Multiples of 12 are one of the many symbolisms we find in Scripture and particularly in the book of Revelation. Here in verse 4, we have a reference to 24 elders, a multiple of 12. Presumably what we have here would be what? The 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel. Then we have the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So the suggestion here is that the 24 elders would be representative of God's people of both the Old and New Testaments. In other words, all of God's people, all the saved, all the redeemed who constitute the church of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, remember John heard the Lord Jesus. In fact, he's expressing praise and worship to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus Christ is set forth there as the one who has made us to God a kingdom of priests. These elders, we are told, are seated with Christ on thrones, indicative of their reigning with Christ. They are clothed with white garments, which represent the righteous standing before God, their likeness to the righteous character of Christ as well, the reward for overcoming the trials of this world. Revelation chapter 3 verse 4, yet 4 and 5, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, a people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are the ones who conquered, the ones who conquers will be clothed thus with white garments, that I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So the white garments represent what? The righteousness of Christ. The white garments represent the character of Christ. The white garments represent reward for having overcome the trials and tribulations of this life. And then we're told, we see that the elders are decked with crowns, golden crowns on their heads, suggesting that they have been rewarded by the Lord for having faithfully served him, for having faithfully represented him in the world. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, Revelation chapter 3 verse 11, both of which make reference to our receiving crowns. So the 24 elders are representative of God's people, of the redeemed, both Old Testament and New Testament. We are going to be clothed in white. If you say it's symbolic language, well, it points to a greater reality. We are going to be like Christ. We are going to share in the glory of Christ. The 24 elders are seated on thrones. What was our Lord promised? The one who conquers will sit with me. Right? They will sit on thrones. Jesus says in the Gospels, they will sit on thrones judging. We'll also be given crowns. What a glorious prospect awaits us as the redeemed people of God. But among the residents of heaven are not only the 24 elders. We notice verses 6 through 8, the four living creatures. What are these living creatures? We get a bizarre picture here. Somebody says, boy, if that's what we're going to see in heaven, not sure I'm really excited about that. All of these, you know, one of the creatures has a face of a man, another has, they have six wings, they have eyes all over. I mean, what is that? And what we have to understand here is that we can't take these things literally. They're pointing to a greater reality. What we have here are symbolisms geared or being directed toward a much greater truth. The four living creatures, we must not try to say, well, what is this, what is that? You know, some people say they are angels, cherubim. Based on the description we have here, the four living creatures, safe to say, we could say this, one suggestion is that they are representative of all created reality, reflecting God's nature, reflecting God's attributes, worshipping Him in all His majesty, the majesty of His being. They are full of eyes, denoting the fact of God's omniscience, God who knows everything, sees everything. As well suggested there is the fact that they are very much alert and attentive to the business of worship. Lion represents kingly majesty and omnipotence. The ox is sometimes seen as suggesting patience, labor, reflective of Christ, the perfect servant. In fact, some have seen in these representations a picture of Christ, the ox, the lion, the face of a man, representing the humanity of Christ, the face of a man representing intelligence, the flying eagle being the greatest among birds, is symbolic of sovereignty. And what we have here in heaven is a representation of what will obtain. In other words, we are going to be there, those of us who are saved, the redeemed are going to be there, represented by the 24 elders. And of course, the angels, the angelic beings are going to be there. And then what will happen in heaven? We have the residence of heaven. But then let's consider the routine of heaven. The routine of heaven. What will happen in heaven? That word routine is sometimes associated with the idea of boredom, of the tedious, repetitive round of daily duties. But that's not the sense in which we are using the word here. In using the word routine, I'm referring to the activity of heaven, that which will be done by the occupants of heaven, that we could call the preoccupation of heaven. What will we be doing in heaven? Have you thought about that? What will we be doing in heaven? Well, certainly we won't be flying around, floating around the clouds. What will we be doing in heaven? And here we see in verses 8 through 11 that the routine of heaven can be summarized in one word. And that word is worship. What will we be doing in heaven? We will be worshiping God. And then let me just say this. Let's not use our earthly experience of worship to say, man, then if, you know, that means it's going to be so tedious. Because isn't it true that at times we are in worship, we are at worship sometimes and it can be tedious, right? And here's the point. Don't misunderstand me. If you and I really worship God, get into the whole matter, if we are truly engaged in worship, you know what's going to happen after first service and even in second service? If we truly are engaged in worship, worship can be taxing, you know. I don't have to tell you, right? I don't have to tell you. Worship can be taxing. Why? Because worship demands the engagement of all our faculties. We have to concentrate. We have to concentrate on the preaching of the Word of God. We have to concentrate. We have to be fully engaged in worship. And if we are doing that for over an hour, going over an hour, that is going to tell on us. And not to mention the second service, which can be quite eye-shutting if we're not very careful, all right? But don't feel bad. The point I'm making is this. We cannot compare our earthly experience at worship and, you know, really transpose that to the worship of heaven. In a while, we're going to see how those people worship. But the idea here in this passage is that central and dominant in heaven is the presence of God and the worship of God. God and God alone is the center stage, is the spotlight of heaven as the object of worship. And what you will note as you look throughout Scripture, it has been well noted that every preview of heaven we have in Scripture reveals worship being given to God. Think of the various passages in which heaven is discussed. Think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is transported into the heavenly realm. And what does he encounter but worship? He sees God being exalted, being worshipped. The prophet Ezekiel chapter 1 tells us how that he has visions of God, and there he sees a scene of what? Worship. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This chapter, as well as chapter 5, is all about heaven, is all about the worship of God. You go over to chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, another heavenly scene, and there God is being worshipped. You go to chapter 11, verse 17, again in heaven, God is being worshipped. You go to chapter 19, verse 5, and there God is being worshipped. Every time heaven is mentioned in the Word of God, it is mentioned in connection with worship. Or I should say, most times. And we read here in verses 8 through 11 of our text, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We sense something there of what? Passion, of fervor, of tirelessness in the worship of God. Well, what are we going to do this afternoon? Very, very briefly. We notice, first of all, leading the worship of God, we see in verse 8 are the four living creatures. And we learn some valuable lessons about worship. And the kind of worship that God requires, and more so, the kind of worship that we'll be giving to God in heaven. Well, let's go through them very quickly. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, we see the subject of worship. What is the subject of worship? What is worship all about? And first of all, we notice in verse 8 that worship focuses attention on God's holiness. Worship focuses attention on God's holiness. Day and night, the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," and so on and so forth. That word, holy, the Greek word hagios, means separated. Separated one. The holiness of God means that God is fundamentally and qualitatively distant and different, distinct from everyone else and from everything else. Hear what the psalmist says to that effect in Psalm 119, verse 9. "Holy and awesome is his name." 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, and for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Holiness, we could say, is that single defining attribute of God under which all his other attributes may be subsumed. So here in our text, we hear the thrice repeated call of the confession of these four living creatures, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," underscoring the point that the fundamental distinctive of God is the fact of his holiness. The subject of worship focuses on God's holiness. But secondly, worship focuses attention on God's omnipotence. On God's omnipotence. On the fact that he is the Lord God Almighty. Notice in verse 8. Third, worship focuses on God's eternality. The fact that he is the eternal God. On his being the one who was and is to come. On his being the one who lives forever and ever. The eternality of God. When we worship God, we come and the subject of our worship is God's holiness. That's why we ought to be reverent. Why? Because God is not us. God is different from us. He's set apart, he's sanctified, and he is alone in a class by himself. We can't get familiar with him. We have to set him apart as being holy. Why? Because he's that. And when we worship God, we focus on his eternality. We focus on him as the living God. We focus on him as the self-sustaining God, the self-existent God, the God who was and is. And then fourthly, worship focuses on God's creative power. Verse 11, worship focuses on God's creative power. In worshiping him, we declare his worthiness to receive glory, honor, and power. Glory carries the idea of worthiness. The Hebrew idea is that of weightiness. The God we serve is a God of exceeding worth. He is excellent. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How excellent is your name in all the earth. We give God honor. We reverence him. We ascribe to him power. And when we say we ascribe to him power, it's not that we're giving him power, but we are acknowledging the fact that he is the God of almighty power. Not only do we see this passage, the subject of worship, but in verse 9 we see the substance of worship. The substance of worship. That is, some of those activities that constitute the worship of God, what are they? They are as follows: giving God glory, honor, and thanks. How thankful are we in our worship? How thankful do we come in worship with a spirit of gratitude? Many people, when they come to worship, it's what they can get out of the service. It's what makes me feel good. It's what lifts me. It's what thrills me. But here's the point. In worship, we give God glory, we give him honor, and we give him thanks. We see this passage, not only the subject of worship, the substance of worship, but we also see, thirdly, the selflessness of worship. The selflessness of worship. We see that worship involves letting go of ourselves, as it were, holding back nothing from God, prostrating ourselves before him, if not in body, then certainly in our innermost being. There in verse 10, notice we see how that the 24 elders, the word of God tells us, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. Not only that, but we see in verse 10 how they cast their crowns before the throne of God. You know the Bible says we're going to be accorded crowns, we're going to be accorded rewards. And we have a picture here of what will be our response in heaven after we have received those rewards. The Bible says they cast their crowns before the throne of God. Why do you suppose, having been crowned, the saints would then take off their crowns and throw it at the feet of God? What are they saying? They are acknowledging that their reward derives from none but God. They are acknowledging that their rewards come from none but God, who graced them with his salvation, not only with his salvation, but with his marvelous privilege, this marvelous privilege of serving him. You know something? Serving God is a tremendous privilege. We don't do God a favor. When God saved us and God calls us in his service, it is a privilege to serve him. These saints, why can't they cast their crowns before him? Because they realize that at the end of the day, all that they have, all that they are, stems from the marvelous grace of God. In casting their crowns before the throne, they are also acknowledging their recognition of the true victor, the ultimate victor, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I can render such worship to God only as we recognize that worship is not about us. Worship is not about us. We can render such worship, we can prostrate ourselves, we can be selfless in worship only as we recognize that worship is not about our personal convenience. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our prestige, but that worship is all about God. Worship, we see in this passage, is all about the selfless, sacrificial surrender of ourselves. It is the sacrificial, selfless surrender of ourselves, of our entire being, before the Holy Almighty God of heaven. And notice their doxology at the end, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And the rationale for worship we see there is this: for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We worship God, why? Because he created us. Because we worship God because he sustains us. Think of this. The very breath we breathe shows how much we are dependent on his sustaining grace. Do you know that even to breathe is a gift from God? Look at a person who is very ill, particularly a person who is dying, gasping for breath. What that says to us is this, my friends: God is creator. God is Lord. God is our sustainer, and hence we need to worship him. Worship him. Let's pray. Worthy are you, Lord, to receive glory and honor, dominion and majesty. There are so many reasons why you are worthy of praise, but on top of the list is the simple fact of who you are. Because even if we were not beneficiaries of your mercy and grace, you nevertheless would deserve to be worshipped, because in and of yourself you are worthy. We pray that you would help us, that we, like the 24 elders, we, like these living creatures on this side eternity, with all the limitations we have, that we would at least approximate with the grace that you give us to worship of fervency, worship that is intelligent, worship that is singular in focus. We pray that you would help us to truly worship you and to enjoy it in so doing. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. And thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that is ours to serve you, to worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.